Good morning again. It is good to be here together, isn't it? Before I do start, I do want to thank you. Some of you know, and I know that you've been on prayer chain. Thank you for those who have been praying for my father. He has had medical issues of late. He is 88 years old. His heart is literally just not working the way it's supposed to. Congestive heart failure on both sides of his heart. And it's tough to see. What's tougher still is the fact that I'm not sure where he stands with the Lord. And so I really do appreciate the prayers of those who have lifted up my father. And it actually ties in with what I want to consider this morning. I'd like to turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians, chapter 1, and I'm going to start. The main focus of my message this morning is going to be in verses 22 and 23, but for context, I'm going to go back to verse 15. So Ephesians 1, starting in verse 15, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." In our Tuesday evening Bible study, we've been going through the book of Ephesians, and I think maybe we've gotten through chapter 2 now. We go back and forth between where we're at. But it's a good time together and a fellowship, a discussion. But several weeks ago, we came across this passage, and it's a passage I've read many times. I even preached a series on Ephesians, and I missed what we're going to talk about here this morning. And it's this verses 22 and 23, particularly a phrase in verse 23, where it talks about that he, as God, gave him, Jesus Christ, his head over all things to the church, which is his body, and this is what struck me, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And I've just not been able to get that out of my mind. And there's just something so jarring, to me anyway, in the way that Paul put that. The church, his body, the fullness of him. And as I read that, and it hit me, it struck me, just think about the implications that that has. And that's what I want to do this morning. And I'm not going to be able to do justice to what is here in this passage in a half-hour sermon. There's no way that I can do that. But it is also a statement that I think is so full of practical implications for the church that to ignore it, I think, is also dangerous for us as a body of believers. And as I start out this morning, I want to think of a couple of things. One is what I call the paradox of the fan. Now, this comes from when I was at a development program, a training seminar for work several years ago, and we had a guy from it was out in Tennessee, so it was I think it was maybe even the University of Tennessee that he came from, an HR kind of guy, human resources, and he showed us these pictures of what I would call the super fan. You know the ones. They show the pictures there, you know, in Lambeau Field, and it's the middle of January, and they're there, no shirts. Their bellies and chests and faces are all painted up, and they've got things Well, they're Green Bay, so they're crazy fans anyway. So Minnesota would never do anything like that. But or at Kinnick Stadium with the Iowa Hawkeye colors, or Memorial Stadium with the red and white of the Nebraska Cornhuskers. These are the ones that are constantly posting on Facebook what's happening in the game. All right, Iowa State is up. Oh, no, Iowa State is down. All right, they're up, they're down, they're up, they're down. They're crazy, aren't they? They get so excited. They get so invested in these games. But the question that this guy asked was, why will they not get that excited? If they are that excited about something that is of no lasting value, why don't they get excited about something that is of lasting value? In particular, in this case, it was thinking about work and employee engagement. But this is also the paradox of the Christian, isn't it? We can be just like those super fans, can't we? Excited about sports. There's nothing wrong with sports. Don't get me wrong. I enjoy sports. I enjoy watching a good Vikings football game, which is maybe an oxymoron, but I do enjoy watching some of those. Or we get excited about music or books or movies, whatever it is. And we have so much to say about those things. We gather together on Sunday morning. We have very little to say about what is of lasting value, don't we? But then we get out after the service. Oh, did you see that game? How about that game? How about this movie? How about this? How about that? We have so much to say about these things, but little to say about that which is of eternal significance. A.W. Tozer opens the preface of his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, which was written in 1961, but it is appropriate to our time. He opened the preface with a statement that is both jarring and challenging to the reader. This is what he wrote. The message of this book does not grow out of these times, but it is appropriate to them. It is called forth by a condition which has existed in the church for some years and is steadily growing worse. I refer to the loss of the concept of majesty from the popular religious mind. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted it for one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted it for one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. And he concludes his first chapter, which was entitled, Why We Must Think Rightly About God, with the following statement. The heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of him and of her. There is a phrase associated with modern self-help guru, Dr. Phil, stinking thinking. We've heard that before, haven't we? Stinking thinking. And the phrase has a sense of wrong thinking about yourself, and it's intended to spur self-esteem. The reason why you don't have good self-esteem is because you're not thinking rightly about yourself. To paraphrase Tozer, the problem with the church today is that it is filled with stinking thinking in relation to the holiness of God. And I want to take this a step further this morning. The ultimate problem in the church today is that we have lowered our view of God. This then flows down into our view of the church. Tozer stated that the obligation of the church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God. This morning, I want to consider a corresponding obligation, and that is that we have an obligation to purify and elevate our concept of the church until it is once more worthy of him and of her. And if we were to consider the whole of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we would see that he repeatedly draws his readers to the church, both in setting forth the doctrine of the church as well as exhorting the Ephesian church as to the practical implications of the church. he emphasizes both the preservation and the pursuit of unity within the church. He emphasizes love, again, both in the local and the universal church. He emphasizes forgiveness. He emphasizes the exercise of gifts within the church. In our passage this morning, as I looked at this, I think that Paul gives us two main reasons why the church is so vitally important. The first is the work and the position of Christ, and the second is the nature of the church itself. I want to get through this the first point rather quickly, the work and the position of Christ. In verse 22 we read in Ephesians chapter 1, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet." Now there are two ways at least to understand this, and I think both are appropriate. The first in the sense that draws our attention to the work of Christ, and that is the language of a conquering king. And put all things in subjection under his feet. I won't turn there for sake of time, but you can, if you take notes or if you want to look this up later, Joshua chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. The context of the passage is that the nation of Israel has entered the land of Canaan after 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And this is a land that the Lord God had promised to give to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they enjoy victory after victory. Now, they had some hiccups there because of their own lack of faith, their own unfaithfulness. And there is a tribe there, the Gibeonites, who they saw the writing on the wall. And so they came to Israel and they tricked them. They fooled them into making an alliance with them, something which the Lord told them not to do. Now, Gibeonites were a very, they were a powerful tribe. And the Amorites saw this and they said, "Now wait a minute. If the Gibeonites have given in to Israel, we're in trouble." And so the five kings of the Amorites bonded together. They made an alliance. They attacked the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites then called on Israel, "Come help us. You promised that you would do this." So Joshua leads Israel to the battle lines. He comes to the aid of the Gibeonites, and this is a battle in which we see what's often referred to as a long day of Joshua, where the Lord caused the sun to stay and never set for a whole day. And Israel was victorious. The kings of the Amorites hid themselves in a cave, and Israel sealed the cave in. And when the battle was done, Joshua brought out the kings before the men of Israel to the chief of the men of war, to the generals, if you will. And he said to them, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight." And the picture is that the victorious king having their feet on the necks, on the above those whom he had conquered. That is the work that is being done. And in the context of Jesus Christ, and it says that he has put all things in subjection under his feet, he is victorious. He is a conquering king. But what has he conquered? If we look in the context of Ephesians here, the greater context here in Ephesians is he has conquered death. In the passage that we read for the context, he prayed that the Ephesian believers would know the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And he goes on in the following chapter, in chapter 2 of Ephesians, and he expresses our standing before God that we were dead in our trespasses and sin. Both in by nature, our sin, and in practice, our trespasses. But he says in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places." He made us alive together with Christ. 1 Corinthians, in other words, we share in this victory, and 1 Corinthians 15 makes this even clearer. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "For he must reign verses 25 and 26, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death." And he goes on later in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 and 57, and he says, "Death has been swallowed up in victory." He says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so the first way to understand this, he put all things in subjection under his feet, is looking at the work of Christ. That through his death on the cross, he has abolished sin and death. He has paid the price for our sin. He took upon himself the wrath that was due to us. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that we were children of wrath by nature. But Jesus Christ has the victory over sin and death. And so as the first understanding of this phrase, he put all things in subjection under his feet. The second way to understand this, I think, is in terms of his position. And this becomes clear, I think, when we take it in the rest of the context of verse 22. "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church." This is a language of creation and denotes a sovereign ruler. The image is also that of a king being lifted up. You think of where a king sits. His throne would be above his subjects. He would be raised up. And so in essence, figuratively speaking, all things are under his feet. And in kneeling before a king, you are saying, in effect, "I am under you." If we turn to Psalm chapter 8, I'll just make reference to it here. In Psalm 8 and verse 6, and this is a psalm that says, "When I consider the work of your hands, when I consider the work of your fingers, the sun, the moon, and the stars, when I see all that you have done, what is man that you are mindful of him?" And he says, "But you have made him a little lower than God." Some translations will render that, "You have made him a little lower than the angels. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." And this, again, draws us back to creation. Remember when the Lord, when he created the universe, and on the sixth day, the crown jewel in his creation, if you will, he says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky," and so on and so on. We were made in God's image to fill the earth and rule over it. The problem is, there's a Genesis 3 in there, which tells us that we disobeyed. The one that created us, we disobeyed. The fall of man into sin. And later in Genesis, when God judges the world through the flood, and he redeems Noah and his family from the flood through the ark, and when he brings Noah off the ark, we read this, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" What was missing from that is we no longer have dominion over the earth. It says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Whereas at the creation it said, created in God's image so that we might rule over this creation. After the flood, that is gone. In disobeying God and listening to Satan, I think the first Adam abdicated his authority to Satan. Jesus himself in John chapter 12 refers to Satan as the ruler of this world in John 12 and 31. And the problem is, if we look at Psalm 8, and it says, "You have made him to rule. You have put all things under his feet." The problem is that we cannot fulfill this because of our sin. But in Christ, the second Adam, he fulfills this in our place. And the writer of Hebrews picks this up. I'm just going to turn briefly, quickly to Hebrews chapter 2. If I can get there. Hebrews chapter 2. Starting in verse 6. "But one has testified somewhere saying, What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In other words, what we could not do, Christ has done, and he will do. It's an already not yet kind of thing. He already has the victory, but one day he will be over all, and already not yet. Christ is the head of all and of the church. Which brings us to the nature of the church. And this is where I want to spend more of my time, the nature of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him. It has been said that the church is not a museum for saints, but rather it is a hospital for sinners. And I'd say it's not less than this, but I think it's so much more. If we consider our passage, his body, the fullness of him. And for our purposes this morning, I want to consider what I'll call a dual nature of the church, which I think mirrors the dual nature of Christ. Because Jesus Christ is fully God and yet fully man. And the first thing I want to draw our attention to this morning is what I would call the divine nature of the church. In other words, the church is not a man-made institution. The fullness of him. In looking this up, The Greek word there is pleroma, which means to fill up. And the idea is that which fills up or completes. And the idea in the original Greek language is to fill something up like a ship, to man it with sailors, rowers, soldiers. Also refers to the cargo. The same word is used in Paul's description of Christ in his letter to the Colossian church. In Colossians 1, verses 18 and 19, which parallels our passage this morning, Paul writes this to the church in Colossae. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And again in Colossians 2, 8 and 9, he concludes, he says this in verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Christ is fully God. The fullness of him, the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus Christ. And so when I'm saying that the church is a divine institution, I'm not saying that we are divine. Please don't say that. Please don't think I'm saying that we are gods, because we are not. But rather, as one definition of this Greek word pleroma put it, in the New Testament, the body of believers as that which is filled with the presence, power, agency, and riches of God and of Christ. I think that's a very fitting description of this, the fullness of God. As in the New Testament, the body of believers is that which is filled with the presence, power, agency, and riches of God and Christ. God is fully God. Christ is fully God and yet fully man. And it is this God-man that fills the church, the fullness of him. The church, therefore, carries with it a divine character filled with his power. The problem with the church is that we forget that power. If we look back here in our passage this morning, what I read for the context, he prays in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. The story is told of William Randolph Hearst, the publishing tycoon. He had in his possession a very vast art collection, but it wasn't enough. He wanted more. He had to have more. And he read a description of some treasures that he said, I simply have to possess those. And so he sent his agents out to scour the globe looking for these treasures. And after months of searching, the agent came back only to report that William Randolph Hearst already possessed them. They were in his warehouse. Had he checked his invoices, had he checked his lists, had he taken inventory of his own possessions, he would have saved himself a lot of time, money, and energy. He didn't know the wealth that he already had. And that's the problem that we have sometimes in the church, isn't it? We do not recognize the divine nature of the church, that the church is the fullness of Christ. Or consider Philip in the upper room when Jesus had his disciples together for the Last Supper. In John chapter 14 and verse 8, Philip says to our Lord, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. In John 14, 9 through 11, records Jesus' response, and he said this to Philip, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? In other words, Philip, if you want to see the Father, then look to me. Because, as he would say later in John 14, 10, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. I and the Father are one. If you want to see the Father, look to me. Likewise, to the world around us, the message is, if you want to see what Christ is like, look to the church. For the church is in Christ, and Christ is in the church, and this should humble us. It scares me. It really does. Because if Jesus Christ were to return today and come to me and ask me the question, what did you do with my church? How would I answer him? See, no one has seen God. No one can see God. But they have seen Christ. In the world today, no one sees Christ because he has gone back to the Father. But they do see us. How do we reflect Christ to the world around us? And to my shame, if Christ were to ask me that question, I would have to be honest and say, I have valued other things as more important than you, than your body. The second thing I want to draw our attention to this morning is this. The church is the fullness of him, but the church is the body of Christ. And while the church is not a man-made institution, God in his wisdom uses people, his people, the church. There is no other means through which God plans to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are it. The church is his only plan. There is no plan B. We are it. And this is where the rubber meets the road, that we are the body of Christ. As I said, we are Christ to the world, if you will. We are his representatives on this earth. When they look at us, do they see Christ in us? I would pray that the answer would be yes. And it is no wonder that Paul devotes so much time in the book of Ephesians to the church. And as the church is his body, I believe that it is his desire that the church be a manifestation of his character in and through the church. That the church is to be a manifestation of the grace of God in Christ. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, I made some reference to it already, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were children of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, made us alive together with Christ. And in verse 7 he says this, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We are a picture of God's grace to the world around us. And it says not only that, but in the ages to come, he might show his surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Likewise, we are called to show forth grace and humility toward those around us. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes at the end of that chapter in verses 31 and 32, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." None of us is lovely, but God, being rich in mercy, loved us and showed us immeasurable grace. Therefore, let us show forth that same grace to one another. And the problem is, in our humanity, we're going to step on each other's toes sometimes, aren't we? We're going to offend one another sometimes. And our default position is to get defensive. When somebody says you need to be kind to them, we want to say, "Oh, no, but you don't understand what they did. If you really understand what they did, you would take my side." "Well, I'm willing to forgive that person if they will do this or that." But God's unconditioned grace toward us, a grace that we could never repay him for his kindness toward us, that grace should motivate us to show the same grace to our brothers and sisters in Christ. The church is to be a manifestation of the love of God for us in Christ. Again, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writes this, "Therefore," in verses 1 and 2 in Ephesians 5, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as God in Christ, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. Again, when the Lord Jesus had his disciples with him in the upper room at the Last Supper, John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus told them, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." In Galatians chapter 6, Paul writes in verse 10, "While we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are the household of the faith." Do good to all people, especially to those who are the household of the faith. Doing good is a tangible way for us to show forth the love of Christ for our brothers and sisters. The church is a manifestation of the unity that exists within the Godhead. In John 17, that is high priestly prayer, Jesus prays that they may all be one, speaking of those that would come to believe, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. In Philippians 2, Paul writes, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Unity is crucial within the body of Christ. So crucial, as Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Note that he says, preserve the unity. This is a unity that already exists among believers. We are united through the blood of Jesus Christ. My children have a unity that is there, whether they want to recognize it or not. They are united in the fact that they are of the same blood. But that is the problem, that they don't always act as though they are united, as though this unity exists. And so Paul therefore urges the Ephesian church to be diligent to preserve that unity. Do all you can to maintain the unity. Prefer one another, defer to one another. Show grace toward one another, patience, gentleness, kindness. All that to preserve the unity of the body of Christ. Why? Because our unity reflects the nature of the Godhead. And Paul listed them out here. There's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. And it is no wonder that Paul uses the picture of the marriage and family in Ephesians to drive home his points regarding the church. Where else do we or should we see grace, love, forgiveness, unity, gentleness, kindness, on demonstrated, but in the family? In speaking of the marriage, Paul concludes, this mystery is great. This is in Ephesians chapter 5. At the end of that chapter, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Last Saturday, as I was going to Roland's for Reba Vanderhart's funeral, I told him that they were going to end up in my message, but Bob is not feeling well this morning, so he's not here. He's at home. You can pray for Bob and for Norma Jean as well. But I had the privilege of watching Bob and Norma Jean enter together. And I was behind them, and as you know, Norma Jean has had her share of physical troubles and a broken ankle, and which led to them figuring out that she had a broken hip, and she's finally getting past the walker and walking with a cane. But as I watched them last Saturday, there was Norma Jean walking next to Bob with no cane. And she was fairly steady. And when I noted her lack of a cane, she told me, "Bob is my cane." And she was right, because as she was walking, the only reason that she was steady is because she was holding on to her beloved, holding on to his hand. "Bob is my cane." She said, "I'm not that steady, but he keeps me steady." And this is a beautiful picture of the church, isn't it? First of all, we cling to our Lord and Savior. He's the one that keeps us steady. But within the church, we bear one another up. We bear one another's burdens, as it says in Galatians 6:2. We mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. When one stumbles, we pick them up and support them. We become their cane, as it were. But sometimes in the church, when somebody stumbles, we can sometimes kick them when they're down, don't we? We can look to our own selves and say, "Well, I would never do anything like that." Let us not do that. When one stumbles, we pick them up and support them. Because God in Christ has done the same and so, so much more for each one of us. So why must we think rightly of the church? Because it is the body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Because God did not leave this world without a testimony after the Lord ascended to heaven. But Christ dwells upon this earth through his people, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And as ambassadors for Christ in this world, we represent the reconciling ministry of the gospel. and outside of the scriptures and his church. There is no other testimony. There is no plan B. And so I'll close with the question that I asked of myself. What have we done with Christ Church? Do we value it as something beautiful, as something to be treasured? Remember, when Paul had the Ephesian elders together in Acts 20, said, he has made you overseers, speaking to the elders, of his church, which he purchased with his own blood. The church is very special to God, very special to Christ. May it also be special to us. Father, we thank you that in your wisdom you have left a testimony in this world. Though Christ has gone up into the heavens, you have left us your Holy Spirit to fill and to empower the church. May we think rightly of the church, recognize it for what it is, that it is the body of Christ, that we are the representation of Christ on this earth. Help us to love one another, to show grace to one another, defer to one another, prefer one another, that the world may look upon us and know that we are his disciples. We thank you for that wonderful work of Christ. You have purchased for yourself a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation to be your representatives here on this earth, that we might know you, that we might be in your presence. Help us to consider our position in you, and help us to show forth the Lord Jesus in this world. For we ask it in his own name. Amen.